chapter, and we are now on question 21. So I'll read that question and answer to you, and then we'll proceed from there. Number 21 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. That question is, did man continue in that estate wherein God at first created him? The answer, our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. Over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the covenant that God made with us at creation, sometimes called the covenant of life, sometimes called the covenant of works. And I showed you, first of all, as we looked at that in question 20, how kind God was to us, to mankind, at creation. He placed us in paradise. He didn't stick us out in the wilderness somewhere, but in a garden that had been prepared for us, where we had everything that we needed to live joyfully and to survive, not just to survive, but to live pleasantly before Him. He gave us work to do, we saw that. He established labor as something for man to do. It's not a part of the curse, labor itself. Labor was cursed, but labor itself is not a curse. It was a gift of God that we should be employed, able to do things for our neighbor's good and benefit. He gave us liberty to eat the fruit of the earth. And what fruits He provided for us. So this is all the different tastes that we have that we can enjoy, and the many textures of food. God has given us a tremendous blessing and variety. And He gave us, He put the creatures under our dominion. We talked about how that would have been difficult many times for us even to survive without the creatures to aid us in our work, the animals and things. Yet we have, of course, by the fall, they are no longer always under our dominion as such. He provided companionship and assistance for us through the covenant of marriage, as He instituted, to say, through the institution of marriage, as He instituted marriage in the garden. So He had labor, marriage given to us. Then He provided or allowed us communion with Himself, that we could actually hear God's voice. He gave us language so that we could be able to communicate with Him and understand who He was, as He would reveal Himself to us with the language and words that He had given us. It's part of God's grace to us that we would be a people that are able to commune with Him and speak and learn of Him. And that communion involves Him giving us grace and us giving back praise and worship to Him. And He gave us one day in seven to spend the entire day rendering devotion to Him. That was a gift of God. It was something that was made for us, that we might be able to enjoy that communion with our God and to know Him, to learn of Him, to praise Him for all of His goodness to us. These were all things that God had given us. You see the three institutions there. There's the institution of labor, the institution of marriage, and the institution of the Sabbath, that were all part of that covenant that God made in the beginning. And then, having shown His great kindness to us, I showed you the more of the covenant that He did make with us. It was a covenant because it was a formal arrangement defining the relationship that God established with His people. It was His initiative. This is how my relationship with you is to be. God laid out the terms of that covenant. It was sovereignly administered. That if we continued in obedience to Him, then we would be confirmed in life. This was shown by the presence of the tree of life in the garden that held out to Adam that pledge of a confirmation in life. That if we rebelled, on the other hand, we would immediately die. Shown by the presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which it was attached to the word of God, that in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. In that day, we are told that he would die. Now, we don't know how much detail Adam was given about just what death would involve. But we do know, because we see the history of the record, that death involved a separation. Separation of Adam from, or mankind from God spiritually, so that man became dead in trespasses and sins. That happened immediately. Physical death, where the body and the spirit are separated. And finally, if man is not redeemed, eternal death, where he is cast out of the presence of God into the lake of fire forever and ever, out of the comfortable presence of God, perhaps I should say, under God's wrath and judgment. Now, you would think that man, with such a rich, gracious provision from God, and with the threat of death and the promise of life, would have continued in the covenant of life. But in Genesis 3, we read that what he did instead. I want you to listen as I read to you the first 8 verses in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There we'll end the reading of God's holy word. There are 3 things that I want to look at tonight that we can deduce from this passage, or that we can see expressly stated. First, that man in the garden was left to the freedom of his own will. Secondly, that sin first arose for him through the temptation of Satan. And thirdly, what the sin is that brought about the fall of man. A little bit about what that brought about, but we're going to dwell on that much more in the future. So that just barely touching on that, but mainly the sin that brought the fall to mankind. Okay, so first of all, we may deduce from our text that Adam and Eve were left to the freedom of their own will. It's a very simple deduction from the fact that they did fall. They fell, even though they had been, as we saw a few weeks ago, created in the very image of God. Remember, we saw that meant that they were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And how do we know that? Because in the New Testament, when it talks about being restored to the image of God, it says that we're renewed in the image of God in righteousness, and that we're renewed in knowledge, and that we're renewed in holiness. So that means that when we came from God's hand, as His image, we had true knowledge. We knew who God was. We knew who we were. We knew our place in relation to Him as creatures. We knew what He required of us. And we had righteousness. We lived in uprightness and justice, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we had true holiness. We were set apart to God as those trusting Him, as those living in sweet communion with Him, as those dedicating all that we did to the glory of God. The very fact that Adam and Eve fell shows that they had freedom to turn from the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that they were able to turn to another way. No one, in other words, forced them to sin. It was of their own choice that they did so. Now, that this was a choice is seen if you look at verse 6. It says, when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, you see, she's evaluating it, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You can see here that she makes a choice of what she thinks is a good thing to do, what she thinks is best. Now, I'll talk more about what she chose later, but for now, I just want you to see that it was a choice. And then Adam acquiesced with her and joined her in that same choice. There's something unique about the freedom of Adam and Eve in the garden, the what is referred to as being left to the freedom of their own will, is unique to any other time in man's history. Now, first of all, before I go into that, let me explain what the freedom of the will is. Some people think that Reformed Christians reject the freedom of the will, but we don't, as long as the meaning is properly understood. In fact, there's a whole chapter in our confession that's devoted to the freedom of the will. This is what it says in the first article of that chapter. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, this means simply that we always do what we want to do. There are no forces that can come on us and that can force us to do things that we don't really want to do ourselves. In other words, everything I do is my act. Now, of course, I guess someone can grab hold of my hand and ram it into somebody else's face and say, see, you hit him. But the things that I do of my volition, there's no one makes me do it. We do things sometimes that we might regret later, but at the moment we do them, we're doing it because it's the thing that we have chosen to do. Every time. Every time you act or make a decision, you do as Eve did. You look at the pros and the cons, and you aren't always systematically doing this, but you choose whatever you think is best, given what you know about the situation, given your thoughts and your feelings, and all of it is a sum total together, and you act. Now, I say this because some people have strange notions about the freedom of the will. That the will is this super powerful force, this sort of strange force, that can rise up above your nature and make choices and perform actions that are contrary to your own nature. Now, I would agree that you sometimes choose to do things that, in a certain way, are contrary to your nature. Like the exercise program. But the truth is that it's not really contrary to your nature. You know, when you weigh everything, you do what you want to do. You exercise even though you hate to exercise because you think it's the best thing to be healthy. You think it's better to be healthy than to have the to go through the misery of the exercise in order to promote your health, or because you want to please someone else who wants you to exercise, or maybe you want to get them off your back because they've been nagging you about doing it, or maybe you want to be more attractive and you look at that and you mix all these things together maybe and you conclude, I guess it's better for me to go on and do this thing that I don't want to do. But the point is that you're never free from you. You make the decision. You make the choice. It's your will. There's nothing forcing upon you, even the nagging, shall we say friend? I won't use a spouse. The nagging friend who is compelling you to exercise. Still, it's your choice is what you do with that. Now, a moment ago, I said that Adam and Eve had freedom, though, in a way that was unique when they were in the garden. So, how so? Well, it was not that they had ability to act contrary to what they were. That's what I've just established. It was rather that what they were was that which, although beginning in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, was capable of turning from knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In other words, they were constituted in such a way that they had the ability within the whole of their nature, in the sum total of their makeup, to sin or not to sin. This freedom was truly unique because after the fall, that freedom was lost. After the fall, we still have freedom of the will in that we always do what we want to do, but our nature has changed. Our nature is now so corrupted that we no longer want to obey God. It's not just that we will not obey Him, but that we cannot obey Him because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We've seen that recently in our study in Ephesians. Romans 8:7 spells it out. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And the answer is not on your own volition. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now you need to understand, this is not an excuse. This is showing how deep your corruption goes. It goes right to the very core of your being, so that by nature, you are incapable of choosing what is good. This is what we call total inability. We're incapable of turning to God after we've fallen. We are free to do as we want still, but we are ruined. And we don't want to do good. And that's why we cannot do good. It's not a matter of the will. The will is fine. It does whatever we want to do. The problem is what we want to do. It's only by God's grace that we can be made alive. And that change is such a radical change that it's called the new birth. It's a transformation. The old man becomes the new man. The old God takes away the old nature and gives us a new nature. Now, after this change, we have a nature that is still not the same as Adam and Eve. I'm telling you, theirs is unique, the freedom that they had in the garden. And there's two ways that our nature after we are converted is still different than what Adam and Eve's nature was in the garden. First, that though we are now inclined to follow the Lord, which is radically different than what we were in our fallen estate, now that we've been redeemed, we're inclined toward the Lord. Our heart is directed toward Him. We want to please Him, but we're unable to ever do it perfectly. You see, that wasn't so with Adam and Eve. They were able to perfectly obey God. They were in that place where they could do that. James says of us, 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Paul says of himself, Romans 7:21, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. See, the nature has been changed now. He desires to do good, and yet the evil is still there. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's a change of conversion. God gives us a new heart that delights in His law. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. He is longing to be delivered from this present situation where he desires to do good, but finds that he still cannot do good consistently. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Adam and Eve in the garden were free to do what we cannot do even after we're born again, to perfectly follow God. Again, though, you're not to look at this as an excuse. You're rather to look at it as an occasion for shame, for humbling you, shame that your nature is such that even after the new birth, you're still unable to perfectly obey God. But what is the second way that we are different now after conversion as far as our freedom? Well, that we are happily, we're not so happy that we can't do things perfectly, but happily we're different from Adam and Eve in that we're unable to fall away from the Lord once we have been born again. We sin, but we are not capable of apostatizing if we have truly been converted. We're not capable of rejecting the Lord and going away from Him altogether. John says in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, do you think John means that you cannot sin at all after you've been born again? Well, that would contradict what we were just looking at, wouldn't it? He's talking about the sin of apostasy. John often refers to sin that way. In other words, I can't abandon the Lord after I've once been converted. I may fall into grievous sins, but there's going to be a life in me that remains, and a spiritual life that I will continue with Him, that coal that can be brought back to life again. That's what John's talking about. He speaks that way often. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts and they will not depart from me. See, there's the promise that we're different because Adam was capable of completely turning away from the Lord. We can't do that after we've been born again. It's a good thing. So those are the two ways that we're different from Adam and Eve after conversion, that we're not able to be perfect, but that neither are we able to fall away completely. Okay, and then there's heaven. And then we will be different again. In heaven, we will have a perfected nature that will only desire to do good and that will be incapable of doing evil. We will no longer want to do evil. Our will be as free as it ever was, in that we will not be forced to do something that we don't want to do. But it will not be free to do evil because we will no longer have an inclination or desire to do evil. 1 John 3:2 says that, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, we're not there yet. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. The spirits of just men made perfect, talks about in the book of Hebrews. So don't let anyone tell you that freedom of the will means that you are always capable of doing either good or evil. There's actually a theology out there that says the only way that God can be free is if He is capable of doing either or of doing evil. And if that's so, then brothers and sisters, there is no such place is heaven. Because if God is not able and does not change our nature in heaven so that we're established to do good only and we're always capable of doing evil, then there is no heaven. Because at any moment we may fall away if that was the situation. I'm glad that freedom of the will does not mean that I'm always capable of doing either good or evil, but that rather freedom of the will means that my will is always free to do whatever my nature desires to do. May God then work to change our nature. So saying then that man was free in the garden to do what he wanted to do does not mean that there were no outside forces at work to try to persuade him, though, about the things that he would do. It's always so that there are other forces, and you are the one that responds to those other forces. It's always you that acts, and you're always responsible for your actions. But you may respond to a temptation that you would have never thought of on your own. You go out after it when it's presented to you, but you never would have even occurred to you to do whatever it was if you didn't know about it. If it hadn't been brought to your attention by some outside tempter. Now, this is the case with Adam and Eve, and it leads to the next point in our topic tonight, that their first sin arose through the temptation of Satan. It was the vehicle by which the idea of falling away was brought to them. You see in this account how, in Genesis 3, how Satan is presented as the tempter, as being more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. You know, Satan is tempter. This is how he's presented to us here at the beginning. And it's the way that he is the most destructive to mankind. It was right here that he destroyed mankind. He entices us, you see, as a tempter to sin. It's very different than God in a certain way. Like he says that God tempted Abraham. He uses the same word. But it's very different. Other scriptures say that God does not tempt to sin. So there's a way that God tempts us in that He, in His providence, brings us into situations where we are tempted. But God does not say, hey, look at this. This is really attractive. Why don't you come in? He doesn't set us up with deception and lies to show us that something is attractive and try to entice us into that. But that's what Satan does. He makes sin look attractive. It's Thomas Brooks says that he gets out his gold brush and he coats over the sin that's really dung, and he puts gold paint all over it, makes it look beautiful and attractive, and then we're drawn to it as something that will be good for us. Satan is a very smooth operator. He's more cunning. Look at what he does. First of all, he asks Adam and Eve the great communion-breaking question that has been replayed over and over again in history. Hath God said? That's the question. Broke our communion with God in the garden. The idea is, surely you don't mean that God said thus and thus. That's unreasonable. It's unkind. It's unfair. The serpent knew that God gave us language in order that he might reveal himself to us by means of words. And he knew that to call into question God's words was the best way to sever our relationship with God, the main avenue by which we know God. Always been through his word. That's why this dragon, this serpent, came and attacked at that point. He hoped that by calling into question the reasonableness and the goodness of what God said, that he could bring us away from God, that he could sever our tie with him. Note that this is the way that our world now operates, now that we are fallen. Each generation rises up, and what do? They question the word of God. At one point, at another point, then at another point, from generation to generation, you see the erosion. And each judges the ones that have gone before them. One society looks back at the other one and says all the things that were wrong with that society, and they go into their own sin. The cannibals judge the abortionists, and the abortionists of our society judge the cannibals. They use the illustration I've used with you before. But neither submits to God's word. Two of the most powerfully destructive forces in the church have been attacks on the Word of God. Rationalistic liberalism uses human reason to question the Word. It regards creation as impossible, and it rejects such doctrines as original sin. It questions everything that does not fit with its own reason. Neo-Orthodoxy is a second force, just as destructive, if not more. Unlike liberalism, it claims that everything in the Bible is inspired, but it reinterprets the Bible. What does it mean to me? It interprets the Bible according to its own preferences. And when you have people of neo-orthodoxy, they always say, well, that's your interpretation. It doesn't allow the Word of God to stand as it's written in its plain sense. But it's constantly reinterpreted. And well, now this means to me such and such, such and such. You fill in the blanks as you wish. So the serpent or Satan then begins with this method that we see all around us now. It's become commonplace, attacking the Word of God, the place of connection between man and God. You can tell that Eve is starting to fail because she seems to feel that she needs to defend God. She starts to explain that we can eat of all the trees, she says, except one, and that God has given us warning that if we eat from that tree, then we would die. It would be bad for them, so that's why they're not to do it, she's saying. You know, it would not be a good thing for us, because God has told us that we'll die. Well, it's always dangerous, brothers and sisters, very, very dangerous when you move away from God's authority and you start to debate the justice or the well-being that will come from what God has said. Even Jesus Christ did not debate with the devil. When the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship him, Jesus didn't do what many of us would have done. Well, Satan, you don't own the kingdoms of the world. How can you give us kingdoms? And we start to debate with him about what it's going to be like and how well it would go off and all of that. He wasn't concerned with how well it would go off. He said, the word says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Case closed. See, it's dangerous to debate because we're not always capable of understanding God and the reasons for what he's commanded. If he has forbidden something, the matter is settled. If he's forbidden it, it's sin. It's not good. It's to be rejected, period. As you allow God's commandments to be up for debate, you will lose. Take the topic of abortion or of homosexuality. It's okay to argue as to what God has said about these topics to make a scriptural case to show that His Word does indeed forbid these practices. We may have to reason from the Scriptures with people. But as soon as we start to argue about whether what He has said is good, or whether what He has said makes sense, or whether it is reasonable or whatever, we have lost. The point is, God forbids it. It doesn't matter if we understand all the reasons for it, or if we can make sense of it. If God says no, that's enough. Haven't you found that to be true in your life? Haven't you found that you can reason your way into almost anything? You can justify everything from gossip to adultery. Once it's up for debate, you've already lost. You start asking, well, why not do thus and thus? What harm would it cause? Maybe it will even help. As soon as you start to ask those questions, you've already fallen. Satan made headway because he got the woman to begin discussing the reasonableness of what God said. Having gotten this far, he now makes a very bold assertion as we follow our text. He flatly denies what God has said. You shall not surely die. Now, right then, Satan should have been thrown out of that garden. Anyone who so boldly rejects God's word cannot be given respect. But you see, the debate had already begun. Instead of fleeing from Satan, Eve was debating with Satan. And so Adam and Eve allow him to continue. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in other words, breaking away from the boundaries that God has set is not the path to life. Satan, or not the path to death, Satan is saying, it's the path to enlightenment. It's the path to divinity. God has boxed you in, Satan is saying. You need to break out. You need to experience what real living is outside the boundary of God. You're all confined and restrained and miserable now. But if you break out, you'll be like God. You'll be free. You'll be happy. You'll be divine. Just look at how God's word concerning the calling of the woman is looked at today. There's an example of this kind of a temptation. We heard about this a little while ago, a year and a half ago or so. A missionary that down in Haiti, missionary woman who was telling about how she was trying to help the Christian women there. She thought that it was a terrible shame, because these poor Christian women were under the impression that they were not to become pastors or to teach in the church. And they thought that their primary role was to bring up children and such things. And these missionaries were making it their concerted aim to free these women from these life-destroying shackles that they were under. If only they could experience real womanhood in the pastorate, then they would be free. They would be like God. The assertion, you see, is that God's way is not good. That life is not found by following the way of God, but by breaking away from God's way. That they become the ones who define what is good, that we become the ones who define what is good and evil, rather than God. Surely, you ought to know what would make you happy better than God, than some remote being way out there telling you what to do. Surely you would be able to decide better. See, God would not be able to bless you, according to Satan, nearly so well as you would be able to bless yourself if you follow your own wisdom, your own desires. Is that not what you think whenever you go away from God's calling in order to pursue something else? Whenever you break his commandments? Is it not that you think that you're going to gain some kind of blessing by your disobedience? That you will bless yourselves and yourself in ways that God cannot bless you if you're confined to his will? Yes, this is done even in worship. We think that we can devise our own ways of worship that will improve on the ways that God has appointed for us. So summing all this up, Satan was inviting Eve to break communion with God. You will not die, but you will be enlightened and happy by going your own way. That was his temptation. That was his message. As you know, Adam and Eve accepted Satan's invitation to break away from God. See now how they fell into sin. By what sin? They broke communion with God because they did not think about what they had with God. They had a home and a garden full of rich foods, interesting animals, the sky full of stars. They had their Creator, communion with Him, who had given all this to them. They didn't think about the privilege it was to have these things from Him, to be able to give thanks and praise to Him. They were not able to provide all these things for themselves. God had given them all these things. God is the one who is worthy of praise. They forgot all the very obvious things because they gave way to temptation. They did not say, "Where did I get all these things? I didn't make it myself, did I?" It's all so obvious, but when a foolish soul begins to give way to temptation, it's as if all of those things had never happened with God. They did not think about the home that they had been given, nor did they think about what was proper for them as creatures made in God's image. They did not think about the fact that the only real glory to be found in man is reflecting God's glorious character back to him and to each other. It's his image. It's his likeness. Whose likeness were they going to reflect now? Their own? What is that? Satan's? A liar from the beginning? Is that what they want to show forth now? What they want to be about? A deceiver? A murderer? A destroyer? How opposite was God in whose image they were created? Not the father of lies, but rather the source of truth. That's what they were leaving. Not a murderer, but a life giver. Under temptation, they lost sight of the privilege it was not only to have all the things that God had given them, but to be made in God's image. They were prepared to jettison that for the image of death and falsehood. They were under the delusion that they would be like God if they had the authority of God, rather than taking their place under His authority as His glorious image. So first, then, they did not think about the home they had with God. Secondly, they did not think about the fact that they had been made in His image. Thirdly, they did not think about the harmony of the order that God had given them. Adam, we're told here, is with Eve when all this happened. It was given to Adam, appointed to Adam to guard the garden. Remember when we saw that he was to keep and tend the garden, that the word meant also to guard. He should have driven out Satan and led his wife into the truth. It was his place to establish what they would do in this matter. It was the place of Eve to follow him and to ask him before she made this decision regarding him as her head. But neither of them took the roles that God had given to them at this point. Instead, Eve broke out without Adam's permission and ate the forbidden fruit. Then she gave the fruit to Adam and he ate. See, everything was turned upside down. Instead of Adam submitting to the Lord and Eve submitting to Adam and the animals submitting to both, we have Eve submitting to the serpent and Adam submitting to Eve. They were ruining the order that God has established. Temptation clouds our minds because we get so focused on the thing that our temptation has lopped into that we forget all of these things. The home that God gave us, the privilege it is to be made in His image, and the gracious order that He has given us, the harmonious order that we have as His people. Temptation clouds our minds. Eve got so focused on the fruit that she lost sight of what she had and of what she was giving up. Sin is always utterly foolish. We are bedazzled by our temptations. We become stupid and blind. The way of rebellion actually looked attractive to Adam and Eve. Verse 6 says, when the woman saw, we already read it, when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They completely lost sight of all the things they were giving up. All they could see was what they foolishly thought they were gaining. The robber, who set eyes on his loot, is the state of the harmony he will destroy with those that he has to trample over to get that loot. He loses sight of the fear that will accompany him as he tries to avoid the law enforcement officer. He loses sight of the dignity that he loses by defiling the image of God and the happy communion that he might have with his God. All he can see is that prize, that temptation that his eye is set on. This is how we fell into ruin. Christian, is it not the very same thing that leads you away into sin? There is the man who goes into an affair. Why? Because the affair is desirable to his eyes. It seems like something that will make him happy. And so he takes, and he eats, and he dies. He completely loses sight of all that he is forsaking because his eye is on the fruit and the deception about that fruit when God has said no to that fruit. He begins to say, but it might be good. Maybe it would be helpful. Maybe it would be pleasant. Maybe it would be desirable. See, by this one act, Adam and Eve fell from the estate of innocency into the estate of sin and misery. And we'll look at that estate, as I say, in future weeks. And we'll look at how far that the sin of Adam and Eve spread to all mankind. And then we'll look deeply at this condition of that we fell into as we go on in our confession. But tonight, just see that it was by this sin, Adam and Eve, left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation, sinned against the Most High God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by the word that we're connected to you. We pray, Lord, that we would not allow that connection to be severed by temptations that would come and would contradict your word and would want us to begin to debate about what you have said, about whether it is good for us to follow it, about whether it is right. Father, help us to settle once and for all that whatever you say is right and to submit to you as our Lord. For we are mere creatures. Many times we do not understand and we cannot see. We are so easily deceived. Father, we see how you spoke reproachfully concerning Adam when you said, look, he has become like one of us. How foolish Adam and Eve were to think that they could become like God. Father, we pray that you would guard us from such foolish desires as thinking that making ourselves independent of you, being like a little God who goes about deciding what we think is best, that there is no better way than to find death than this. Truly, Adam and Eve plunged the entire human family into ruin because they fell for that. Father, we pray that we would resist our adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Father, we pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom that we may not so easily give way. We thank you that through the new birth that we are established in life and that we cannot fall away if we are truly in Christ. But we also see that we are in a battle, that we continue to wage war with our flesh, that we have this law within us, the corruption that is in us, that is continually pulling and resisting. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us victorious and valiant in the battle through the grace of your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.